The scripture reading is from the book of Jude in the New Testament, verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is God's word.
Hey, when I was a little boy, I remember my dad took me on this camping trip in the mountains of New Mexico. We rented this large trailer type camper, and we found ourselves on this incredibly narrow road winding around a mountain high up on the mountain when a vehicle, and I remember specifically a truck, was approaching from the other direction. Let's just say it was a harrowing experience. There really wasn't any room to pass. I remember looking over at my father, gripping, usually a pretty cool, upbeat guy. He was gripping the steering wheel. Talk about classic white knuckling it. He told me later that he was petrified that we were going to fall off the mountain. What a great picture for a life of faith. We're on this narrow road. Jesus even characterized it that way in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a harrowing experience oftentimes. Lot of hazards and twists and turns, and sometimes, if you describe yourself as a person of faith, don't you just feel like you're wondering if you're just gonna fall? We're in a series right now called Benedictions. We're looking at these power-packed ancient expressions of worship. It's poetry, dense expressions, meaning a lot of information packed in a few words. Words, though, that are held out to us, that if we can hold on to them, they can actually keep us from falling. I especially love the benediction that we're going to look at today. It's one over many years where even just hearing it, it's sort of like it allows me to exhale. It's incredibly refreshing words to me. It's found toward the end of the New Testament, book called Jude. You'd miss it if you're just skimming through the New Testament because it's really short, one chapter, 25 verses, but fair warning, though it's brief, it comes with a bite. If you read through Jude, just be forewarned, there's some things in it that you go, oh my goodness, that's a bit harsh. And as challenging as those things are, there's other statements in there where you just go, I don't have a clue what he's saying. There's allusions to the Old Testament. There's allusions to resources from the first century outside of the Bible, and you're just kind of scratching your head. You just go, hey, Jude, I don't really understand what you're saying here. But when you get to his final words, everything is boiled down. It's crystal clear what he's saying, and it's incredibly beautiful. He says this, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. King James translates that last word, falling. These words are there for us to keep us from falling. What do you need to understand in order to glean the power that's in these packed words of poetry? I think it's helpful to ask yourself four questions. First of all, who are you? Secondly, who's influencing you? Third, where are you headed? And finally, how are you going to get there? So first of all, who are you? If you're going through therapy, which is always a smart thing to do, a therapist will oftentimes want to understand more about your early life, family of origin dynamics. Why? Because those experiences tend to disproportionately affect us as adults. They have a significant effect on the way we think of ourselves and the way we function in our daily lives. So if you want to be a more healthy person, then, you know, in order to move forward, you might say you need to understand your past, where you've been. As the poet Maya Angelou put it, you can't really know where you're going until you know where you've been. Now think of Jude, very interesting family of origin dynamics and his experience. He's the author of this brief little book, and he tells us at the beginning of the letter that he's the brother of James. Almost certainly, he's referring to James, who also is a New Testament author, wrote the New Testament letter called James. James was the son of Joseph and Mary. What does that mean? Jude was the brother of Jesus. So it's curious how he introduces himself to us in the first words of this little letter. Opens this way, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Why wouldn't he? I mean, if it were me, I'd want to pump my privileged proximity to Jesus right up front. Hey, I'm a brother of Jesus. Why didn't he do that? Maybe it's because of some of those early experiences in his family that shaped him, and an event later on that shaped him. So we learn in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus' popularity early on in ministry was spreading like wildfire, Mark tells us this, it's really fascinating. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Just think about that for a second. Can you believe it? They think he's losing it. These people that know him so well, you know, that Messiah complex has really gotten out of control now, Jesus. And so they are staging an intervention. Fast forward. He's penning this New Testament letter years later. Something has radically changed because he's penning it as a believer now. We don't know exactly. My best guess is the experience that so many had in that first century. Some never believed. Some, that is, until Jesus rose from the dead. Others believed, but then in the crucial hour when Jesus was arrested, they all dispersed. But then the resurrection happened. And just like that, seeing Jesus, as you can only imagine, after he's risen from the dead, it validates everything that he said, who he said, what he said about himself. And that's my best guess as to what happened to Jude. And now, instead of introducing himself as Jesus' brother, what's happened in his experience, the humbling experience of not believing in him, recalibrates his sense of self so that he now sees himself as a servant of Jesus and he sees his brother as the Christ. Jesus Christ, you know, Christ is not like his last name. It's his title. It's the Greek for Messiah, the anointed one, the anticipated one of the Old Testament. And so I think it's interesting that right before this benediction, there's some words, instructive words that he gives to us in a book where there are plenty of little harsh moments. This is a deeply empathetic pastoral moment where Jude says in verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Why? Why could he say that? Because that was him. And he knows that's a lot of us as well. There is a humble confidence that jumps off the script of the book of Jude. And I think it comes from his reorienting his sense of self in relationship to Jesus as the Christ. And I think that same kind of humble confidence can lead you and me out in courage when we face really harrowing moments of life and our faith feels pretty fragile because we've recalibrated who we are in light of our relationship to Jesus as the Christ. That's who are you. Secondly, what's influencing you? We, of course, live in the great day of social media influencers, all these people who have really earned the right to have a disproportionate influence. Oh, wait, no, I'm just kidding. Many have done nothing except just put themselves out there, and they've developed this platform and scale of influence to instruct us about all areas of life when they may not have any actual credentials to do so. I think spiritually speaking, that can happen as well. When Jude's letter feels harsh as you're reading it, think of it through this lens. He was very concerned for people he cared about. People, he says also toward the beginning, that were called and loved by God. And it's like he's coming up to us and like a good friend grabbing us by the shoulders and kind of shaking us a bit so that we will sober up. Why? Because he's concerned about false teaching that's infiltrated the first century church. People who thought they had the authority and were gaining influence over them. See, this benediction offers a countermeasure to that kind of influence, that false teaching. And that countermeasure that Jude's offering will keep us from stumbling as a result of those influences. It says in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and here it is, here's the countermeasure, to the only God be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Think about this just for a second. The only God. It's at the heart of both Judaism and Christianity that there is one true God. It's the first commandment. It's the soul of what's called the Shema that Jewish people still to this day say daily. That there is one God. The presupposition there is that there's all these other artificial influencers, gods, that gain control of our lives in ways that undermine our faith. The question for you and me is not, are there other gods, but what are they in our experience? The opinions of other people, our own desires and fantasies and ambitions. If you really want to get at the root of God, you say, I don't really have any of these other things that control me. Go to your fears. Think of fears as, have you ever been out hiking and you see a rock and you peel back the rock and there's all these things underneath the rock. They're invisible because the rock's covering it. Fears are like our rocks. Pull back the rock and see in our heart, what are those things that are controlling us, that are influencing us? And then you see these words, four words describing God, glory, majesty, power, authority. These are all shorthand to help us understand the character of who God is. When you think of glory, think of the unfathomable splendor and substance of who God is. For majesty, that's code for the bedazzling, mysterious realm of God's rule. Power is his striking ability to do absolutely whatever he pleases, and that is always precisely the best thing to do. Authority is his perfect free right to do so. And with the piling up of these terms, which you often see in great poetry, you certainly see it in the benedictions of the Bible, it's supposed to bring us into the experience of these words. Each one of them are like, if you'd like, you've gotten an email with four different documents. They're important documents, but unless you double click on the documents and open it up, you can't actually understand what's inside of them. Each of these words need to be opened up. They're worlds of discovery in and of themselves, designed to expand our imagination and even transport us. So back to that harrowing experience my father and I had on that treacherous mountain road. In the middle of that, we turned one of those hairpin turns, and there was this spot where you could pull off on the side of the road safely. It was a vista. You've experienced that, I'm sure. And I'll never forget. We pulled over. My dad, you know, sweating profusely at this point, gets out, and we just stare. And the view, the breathtaking view, for a moment, just caused all of our fears to evaporate. And we were in awe. Awe can do that, can it? My wife Ellen and I recently were watching an interview. The journalist Chris Wallace was interviewing the actress Goldie Hawn, and I wasn't expecting Goldie to say something so profound. I don't mean that, I mean, she, you know, she's a laughing comedian from the early 70s, but this is really profound. She said, "Ah, wow, that feeling, it's such a beautiful feeling. That's what I want our kids to be able to feel. But I think awe is something we're missing in our society today." Benedictions are these liturgical formulations that are designed, if we will open them up, if we will immerse ourselves in them, letting our hearts experience them, they'll take us to a place of awe. And as that happens, the fears that otherwise are so controlling will fall away, and the one true God takes center stage. See, it's awe that has this kind of dominating influence on our minds, so that when we're struggling and stumbling and concerned that we'll fall, this is that elixir that we need most. So who are you and what's influencing you? Thirdly, where are you headed? When a person hits a really tough spot, when their faith seems to be failing, what do you do? Winston Churchill once said, "When you're going through hell, keep going." It's not our destination. I mean, you may be in a long, dark tunnel, but there's a light at the end of the tunnel, as the saying goes. But see, look, if you're a Christian, that's not just a sentimental cliche. That's exactly what Jude is doing. He's offering to us this light, saying, "Come to the light, to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence." That's the light right there, with great joy. And literally, it's he will cause you to stand before the presence of God. It's interesting, and scholars say this is an intentional language choice by Jude, because what has he just said? He said he's going to keep you from falling. But not only that, actively he's going to take you and cause you to stand. And cause you to stand before that radiance, that light, the glory of his presence with great joy. The Bible teaches that we're made to flourish in God's presence and enjoy life like nothing else that we've ever experienced. I heard someone the other day say something that was kind of clever. They said, "Happiness is an inside job." And I think what they meant by that is, don't let all of these circumstances of life and uncertainties out there weigh you down. Look inside. Find that place of happiness and be present. And to a certain degree, that, you know, there's something there. But I think what Jude is saying, no. Happiness is an outside job. It doesn't come from discovering the things within us that are going to make us happy. That'll never be sustaining. It comes from getting into the place, the presence of God, where true joy can be found. And when we get to that place of unbelievable splendor, of ultimate beauty, then we discover ultimate joy. And I also think that when we're in the midst of those dark tunnels, those difficult moments of life, any of you there, if we know where things are headed, that one day we will stand before the presence of God, that God is going to keep us and cause us to stand in that day. And as the very last book of the Bible puts it, towards the very end of it, "In that day, he will wipe away every tear from our eye." Because we know that's where the story's going, it can recalibrate our expectations and disappointments now. It doesn't mean we pretend that disappointments and evil don't exist. Of course they do. But it means that they now are framed based on where we're headed. But you know, there's something that doesn't actually make complete sense about this. Though we were made as human beings to stand in the presence of God, very early on, our ancestors said, no, I don't want any part of that. And they rebelled against their creator. so we can do life on our own. And this moment is what theologians call the fall. It's not just that we run the risk as persons of faith of falling. All human beings, the Bible teaches, fell, spiritually speaking. And Paul says in Romans that we have fallen short of the glory of God. That's one way that he defines the concept of sin. So here's the point. How is it that he can say with confidence that he will present you before his glorious presence without fault, when we know that we're frail people who oftentimes do fail and collectively as a human race have already fallen? Put it this way. There's an interesting place in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 33, where Moses, the guy who had the closest relationship to God on earth, said, God, I want to see you face to face. And God said, no, you don't. No one can experience me up close, the presence of who I am, without dying. He had to hide him in a rock and cover him as he passed by. But now, somehow, all of us can stand face to face with the Almighty. How is that possible? Let's look at that last. Who are you? What's influencing you? Where are you headed? And finally, how are you going to get there? Jude emphasizes the only possible way that we can actually get there and experience God face to face is because of who God is for us in his Son, Jesus. He puts it this way, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think of it, Jesus is the one who traveled that narrow path perfectly. Though it was winding and there were hazards at all points, though he was tempted, as the author of Hebrews says, in every respect and yet never fell, standing firm to the end, nevertheless, he was treated as those of us who have fallen away. Not simply so that he could be a sturdy example for us to buck up and follow, but so that he could be a spotless Savior for us, a substitute for us, so that when he was lifted up on the cross, he's able to lift us up who look to him in faith, even though we have fallen. What grace, what love. So how do we bring that down into our daily experience? I don't want you to miss something. It says this same word that he is able, who is able to keep us, he applies right before this benediction to us. He says in verse 21, keep yourselves, that's the same word, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's God who keeps us from falling, but how do we sustain ourselves in the midst of our struggles when other controlling influences are vying for our attention? By keeping ourselves in his love, by bringing down that grace into our life, knowing that even when we fail, it doesn't define who we are, because Jesus has ultimately defeated our greatest challenge. In fact, F. Scott Fitzgerald put it this way, never confuse a single defeat with a final defeat. Because Jesus on the cross finally defeated our sin, all of the issues that we face in life, even those moments where you feel like you have failed, they do not need to define you, because Jesus has overcome our greatest enemy. And bringing this grace, bringing this love deep into a heart is what begins to reformat our lives. I love the way the English 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon put it. We shall bring our Lord most glory if we get from him most grace. It's breathing in the oxygen of grace moment by moment, even when we feel like we're failing. And in that moment, we bring glory to God because we're showing our dependence on him. Look, as we close, I want you to notice one thing. The letter ends, the benediction ends with the word amen. We hear it all the time, but we shouldn't think of it as a literary marker. Like, okay, I've gotten to the end of this, now it's over. Like you get to the end of a phone conversation, you say, okay, goodbye. No, no, no. This also is a liturgical device. It's an expression of worship The benediction is given, and then the response by the congregation is to be amen. It's saying that if we really open up all that this benediction means, if we bathe ourselves in these truths and begin to experience them in the depths of our heart, then we will, it's like we're saying collectively together, yes, absolutely. See, of course, the journey continues for some of us longer than others, and days that are going to be dark are certainly going to abound. But those who have bathed themselves in the truths of this benediction know who they are, and they know where they're going, because the one who is lifted up for them lifts them up. And as a result, they pour forth with praise to the only God, their Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who keeps us through this winding path of life and faith, and that one day we will summit the mountain, so to speak, and we will see the other side. And for sure, in that day, we will know that every moment of the journey was worth it. In the meantime, Lord, help us to frame our experience by these glories, by these truths, that we might not just say in a rote fashion, but from the depths of our being, amen.